Dear Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the many blessings you give us each and every day, this opportunity we have to come here in this place and learn from the Word of God. Lord, as we hit on a sensitive topic today, I pray, Lord, that you give me strength, that you give me wisdom to preach the truth that is found in the Word of God. And may we understand the things being taught today. And in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Well, we find ourselves in the book of James, chapter 2, James chapter 2, and we come to a passage of Scripture that has divided many believers for years. It is also a passage that many have built false teachings off of. And so my attempt today is to break it down for you, and hopefully you will have a better understanding of it. But mainly our objective is we want to be able to defend against false teaching. You know, whenever we come to the Word of God and we try to learn it and apply it to our lives, ultimately there is going to come a time in our lives where we have to defend the truth. Sometimes it's to other people. Sometimes it's the war within us. Our own flesh, our own doubts and fears we have to fight against, and we have to use the Word of God to prove our improper thoughts wrong. And sometimes it's just to fight against the devil and the evil ones. We must understand and know the Word of God. And one thing we must always try to do in times like this is not to take a person's opinion, our own opinion, and place it into the Word of God. And sometimes human logic can even get in the way. But when we come to a passage of Scripture, we need to understand what it is really saying to us, and we must be able to connect it to the cross of Calvary. And what I mean by that is this: any thought or any opinion that distorts what Jesus Christ accomplished on the cross is wrong. It doesn't matter who the theologian is or what the opinion is. If it distorts the gospel, if it goes against what Christ actually accomplished on the cross, then it is wrong. And some people in the verses we are reading today distort the gospel message, place their opinion into the text, and that is not what we want to do today. Now, before I get started, I'm going to do a little sales pitch here. We have a resource center in the back, and the church does not make any money off of the books that we sell. We sell them to you at cost for them. We just want to have material that agrees with our theology that you guys can look at, you can read, you can understand. And these two particular books will address the verses we are talking with today, especially this one by Dennis Roxer. It's only $2, this last one, unfortunately, so you're going to have to talk to Brad or Sarah to order you one if you want one. But for $2, I'll be preaching, and Dennis and I, he was the guy who came for our conference there a few months ago. We agree 100% on this issue, so what I'm preaching today, if you want to get more in depth, you can look at this book. Also by Pastor Dennis is Salvation in Three Time Zones. I've tried to push this one off many times because it gives you the proper understanding of what salvation really is, what it means to us, what Christ accomplished and is accomplishing in our lives. These two work beautifully together when you come to verses like we come to today. And so I will be saying things that you would probably read in both of these books. And again, if they're not back there on the shelves, talk to Brad or Sarah. And so there's my sales pitch for the day. So how do we view the text today? We have to make sure it correlates with the plan of salvation, our eternal security, and the like. So let's read James 2, verses 14 through 26. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? can faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, man may say, Thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Now, there are some things we must remind ourselves of, and that is that throughout the study of this book, we have already established numerous times that James is talking to fellow believers. And when James is speaking to fellow believers, this also means that he is assuming the security of everyone that he is addressing in the book, meaning their eternal security, because they are once saved. I hate to use that phrase, but it's true. Once saved, always saved. We get made fun of for saying that, but it is a true statement. Now, this book, the book of James, he's talking to believers, and therefore, in the context, this book is about living out one's practical faith in an effective way. It brings out the fact that we are rewarded in this life when we obey God and do the things he wants us to do, but we're also rewarded at the judgment seat of Christ. We've learned so far in our studies that we succeed in this life when we trust God and obey him, that we succeed in our daily trials, and we're able to overcome certain temptations as believers because we have the power of Christ living within us. We also learn that when we trust God and are obedient to him, we maintain a good testimony and therefore are an effective child of God in a lost and dying world. This has been the context, in short, so far throughout that book, this book, and it continues. Now, last week we read James chapter 2, verse 1. And the definition of faith sets our context for today. James 2:1 said, My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. So what we have here is a definition of the type of faith that we are talking about in this particular chapter, and to be honest, throughout the entire book of James. So it defines the context. So the faith here is not our initial faith, as discussed last week, our initial faith at the time of salvation, but rather our testimonial faith. That's a Tyler word. Our testimonial faith, or our proclaimed faith. You proclaim to be a Christian, you need to prove that to the world by your actions, because we can prove nothing to God. We are saved. He knows that we're saved. We don't have to prove it to him. We do things out of love for him. So the definition of faith in the context of James chapter 2 is our testimonial faith, or our proclaimed faith. Simply, if we are saved, we should act like it, right? And in the case of the verse 1 of chapter 2, how you do that is you will not have respect of persons, as discussed last week, because that doesn't fit with who Jesus Christ is, what he did on the cross, and what he's all about. He is not willing that any should perish. He is not a respecter of persons. Some other verses that help us with our context in the same chapter are verses 12 and 13. Which we also read last week, but we didn't talk about a lot last week because we need to talk about them today. Verse 12 says, So speak ye and so do as they that shall be judged by the law of liberty, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy, and mercy rejoiceth against judgment. Now, James reminds us here of something very important in the Christian life, something that we should constantly be thinking about, and that is the judgment seat of Christ. I've stated this many times, and I'll state it again here today. There are two different main judgments. The judgment seat of Christ, also called the Bema Seat, you've heard that phrase used. The judgment seat of Christ is only for who? Who's the judgment seat of Christ for? Believers, and believers only. And then you have the white throne judgment, and that is for unbelievers. There are two separate judgments. So whenever you are talking to believers in the Word of God about being judged, it is in reference to the judgment seat of Christ. And that's very important for us to understand, because at the judgment seat of Christ, it is a reward ceremony. You do not have the wrath of God coming down us. We will not be punished at the judgment seat of Christ, but rather mercy will be shown to us. And so when the text says here, mercy is shown, that's if we do something in the name of Christ for his glory, we're blessed with the reward. If we choose not to do something and we do things only in our own name, when it talks about his mercy being withheld, it is talking about rewards being withheld. So when you read this verse, for he shall have judgment without mercy that hath showed no mercy. So in the context, it's about helping other people. If you as Christians do not go out of your way in the name of Christ to help other people, you will not receive mercy at the judgment seat of Christ. So in context, what that means is you will not receive reward, because there is no damnation at the judgment seat of Christ, only at the white throne judgment. And as believers, we have to understand that. We have to understand the future of what God has planned for the believer. If you don't, you're going to automatically place yourself at the white throne judgment every time you sin. You as a believer here today will never, ever, ever be at the white throne judgment. Your judgment is set in stone at the judgment seat of Christ, where you receive reward or you don't. And don't you want to receive reward at the judgment seat of Christ? I do. So James, in context, is reminding us, hey, yeah, you're eternally secure, but remember, you will be at the judgment seat of Christ. And if you love your God and you want to do things that please him and your heart desires after him, then this should be very important to you. You do not want to stand before God ashamed that you did more things in your own name instead of his. And it's a motivational statement, a reminder, an encourager to get us set on the right track and to live like Christ did when he was on this earth. It's based off of what we have done in Christ's name. Mercy, on the other hand, does not rule the day at the white throne judgment. That is, no rewards are given there. There is only one judgment given, and that is eternal separation from God in the lake of fire. That's why it's so important that we share Christ to our unsaved friends and family. So the context of this is how we live in Christ after we are already saved, and the way you live your life in Christ is the way you live your life in Christ effective so that you will gain reward. Or do you live ineffectively where it's going to be of no profit? And I use that word because of that's what our text uses. Our practical faith in this world, the here and now, our practical faith can be of no profit here on earth, meaning it's ineffective to the lost. It's ineffective as we live in front of other believers. And it can also be ineffective at the judgment seat of Christ, if we do not have works. to back up what we're saying about ourselves and who we are in Jesus Christ. Now, before we get into the three main verses that cause people issues, we have to look at some other things. And we must explain one more important thing, and that is our salvation. What is it? And we have talked about this before, and that is the three tenses of our salvation, hence the one book that I held up here earlier. When we trusted Christ as our Savior, we were saved from sin in three different and very important ways. First, when we trusted Christ to be our Savior, we realized we could not do it on our own and we needed Him to pay for it all 100%. We were saved from the penalty of sin. That's one way. We were saved from the penalty of sin, which, as stated, is eternal damnation. The penalty is eternal damnation. This is called our justification. This happens the moment we trust Christ, and this is considered the past tense. The moment you trusted Christ, in the past tense, you were saved forever. You were justified before Almighty God. He imputed onto you the righteousness of God, and you were saved from the penalty of sin. So that's one way we are saved from sin. It's penalty. Past tense. Also, when we trust Christ, we are saved from the power of sin. The power of sin, and this is what you've heard the phrase, sanctification. Our sanctification process. This happens throughout our life on this earth. We're saved from the penalty of sin, but we're also saved from the power of sin in our life. Sin, as a believer, no longer reign in our mortal bodies. It should never have control over us, but it can. It never should, but it can, even if you're a believer. And when we're saved, we're given the opportunity to have power over sin. We now have a choice in Jesus Christ. We no longer have to allow sin to rule our lives. And so in our sanctification process, when we follow after God and we are obeying what He is telling us to do, we are executing our power over sin in our lives. You cannot have power over sin in your life if you are not a believer. You can't. You have no power. You're still shackled. But in Christ, we have power. This is known as the present tense. Your initial faith, you're saved from the penalty of sin, is past tense. Your sanctification, the here and now, we're all living in the present, right? So that's easy to remember. We're in the present tense, salvation. And that is the second way we are saved from sin, or in a different way. Penalty of sin, power of sin. And then we have it in the future tense. And that is we are saved from the presence. This is great. This is the best one. You know, at least it's, well, they're all great. But we're saved from the presence of sin. When does that take place? Well, that takes place in heaven. There's no sin allowed up there. You and I don't have to deal with it anymore. We don't have to fight every day, the spirit against the flesh against the spirit. We will be free from the presence of sin. And when we trust Christ, there is a day we look forward to in glory that sin will no longer be poking at us and prodding us and making us ruin our testimony to the world. But we will be saved from the presence of sin. That is going to be awesome. And we can worship God in purity for all of eternity. That is the future tense. So there's past tense, present tense, future tense. We're saved from the penalty of sin, the power of sin, and the presence of sin. Now, the penalty of sin, set in stone. never have to worry about the penalty of sin any longer. The future tense, we're saved from the presence of sin, set in stone. It's set in stone. When you go to heaven, you can be assured there will be no sin. But the present tense, the here and now, you have to face sin. But you have power over sin. And that is Jesus Christ and obeying what he tells you to do in the Word of God and through his Holy Spirit. You have the power to overcome those things. And in the context of our scripture today, you need to have that understanding, or else you're going to think that if you do not have good works in your life, you're not saved anymore. You understand that? If you do not understand that you can still sin as a Christian, or that you can be a Christian and not do anything for anybody, if you think that you can do that and you are, you know, not do the things for Christ and lose your salvation, you're mistaken. You've taken the power away from the cross of Calvary. Because it must point back to what Jesus accomplished. What did he pay for on the cross? All our sins. All of them, past, present, and future, right? All of our sins. Is there a sin that you can commit today that takes the effectiveness away from what happened on the cross of Calvary? No. It's impossible. The power of the cross, the power of the sacrifice that Jesus made, the power of the blood that he shed. When we say that we can sin or not have enough good works to somehow distort our salvation and keep us out of heaven, that is the moment you slap Christ in the face and say, well, thanks a lot, you didn't suffer enough for me. Because I couldn't make it on my own and still can't. You must understand what he accomplished. And if your theology goes against that, something's wrong. You need to stop, take a moment, and reread the verses. Here's our three tough verses that people get mixed up. 14, what doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? People read that. Can faith save him? I thought belief saved us. I thought faith saved us. It does. What's the context of our faith? This is our practical, our testimonial faith, our proclaimed faith. Verse 17, even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead. Being alone. People get scared. But wilt thou know, vain man, that faith without works is dead? Oh, no. Well, let's break these down a little bit, okay? So in context, the save, it is of spiritual origin, and it is in the present tense in our sanctification process. This works in two ways. As stated, our works as believers are judged later, and the saved from the power of sin in our lives. It's dependent upon our obedience to God. Now, as believers, we can grieve and rebel against the Holy Spirit, right? That we are sealed to the day of redemption by him. We can grieve him. We can rebel against the Holy Spirit. Therefore, when we give in to sin, in context, by not helping others, we are not utilizing the power over sin we have access to, which means we are not being saved from the power of sin in our lives at that moment. Instead, we are giving in to sin instead of utilizing the power that we have. So the question, can faith without works save us from the power of sin in our lives? The answer is no. It can't. Our practical faith, our proclaimed faith, if we are not obeying God and doing the works of God in our life, Are we being saved from the power of sin in our life? The answer is no. This has nothing to do with eternal damnation. It has to do with the power that we have available to us. We have already been saved from the penalty of sin, which is eternal damnation, but being saved from the power of sin is dependent on listening and acting on what the Word of God is asking us. That's why James here keeps mentioning, be ye doers of the Word, and not hearers only. So that verse here, verse 14, what doth it profit? My brethren, though a man say he hath faith and not have works, can that faith save him? It cannot save him. And that faith is that practical faith. He's not doing works, and he is not saved from the power of sin in his life. He's ruining his testimony. His works are dead, as we're going to see as we bring this down through. So next we have verses 17 and 20 that both kind of point to the same thing. It says, faith without works is dead. Here we have another piece of the puzzle. Remember, this is not our initial faith, but our proclaimed practical faith. Therefore, it simply means our faith without works is not effective at all. It's not effective in us as believers, and it is not effective to others that are around us. We cannot just talk the talk. We have to walk the walk, right? Now, here's where things get a little bit dicey. There are many that would agree with everything I just said. And they say, yep, this has nothing to do with our initial faith. This has to do with our practical faith we're living out in every day. But then they say something that contradicts what was just stated. And as Dennis Rockster points out, some have the wrong idea by saying this phrase. Maybe you've said it, or maybe you've thought it. Faith alone saves. I agree. Faith alone saves, but genuine saving faith is never alone. You heard that? Maybe you believe it here today. Well, friends, that's not true. That is contrary to the Scripture. And I say that because, remember, we can rebel. We can grieve the Holy Spirit. We can live as though we are not saved at all. Hence the challenge given in this book and throughout the Scripture is to live holy lives. You also, you know, you come down to a point and they say, well, I understand. We all sin. I know we're not perfect. We all sin. But if you're saved, you're going to have 80% of your life that's perfect, and then 20% of your life that's not. So what they try to do is try to add weight to the scale of a good life and say, no, we have faith. You have to have good works. If you have faith, you have to have it. Where does it say in Scripture you have to have it? Scripture says you should have it. And you know why it says that? For the same reason Christ had to come to die in our place. We can't succeed without his help. And if we can grieve against the Spirit, we still are humans, right? We still live in the flesh. We cannot judge our salvation by our works. We can't. We judge it by our faith. The object of our faith is Jesus Christ. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, right? For by grace are ye saved. Through what? Faith. And that not of yourselves, it is a gift of God. Verse 9 says, not of works. Why? Lest any man should boast. So it's by grace we are saved through faith. God offers the plan. He offered the sacrifice. We place our trust and faith in what he accomplished alone. and we're saved. It's not of works or anything we do. Now, this is important because if you say in James chapter 2 that you have to have works to be saved, you're contradicting Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. But you're also contradicting many other thoughts in Scripture, and I'm going to give you just one. So we are saved by faith, not works, but the Bible calls us to maintain works for testimony's sake. As Titus says, Titus 3:8, write it down. Or go there. It says, this is a faithful saying, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. There is a reason we are to maintain good works, and it is not for our salvation. It is for the good of others. And it is because of our love for God that we want to do that in our lives. So if you say that works save you, you contradict Scripture. If you say that works maintain your salvation, you're contradicting Scripture. Now let's go back and we're going to look at some examples that James decides to give to us in regards to what we're talking about. James chapter 2, verse 21 through 26. He says, was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac, his son, on the altar? This is a very important verse, and we're going to be talking about it. So just bear with me. Seeing thou hath faith, wrought with his works, and by works hath faith made perfect, or mature, or complete. And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers, and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now you may be sitting here and going, holy moly, all these verses, they just contradict what Pastor said. No, they don't. We're given two examples here. We're given Abraham, we're given Rahab. And let's look at Abraham first. The Bible clearly states that Abraham was justified by works in this text, right? But what does that mean? Is the justification, is it from God or is it from men? And what fits the context better? What does not go against other scripture? We learned in Romans chapter 4, it said that Abraham believed God, right? And it was accounted unto him for righteousness. So what saved Abraham? His belief in God, his faith in God. So belief saved Abraham, but his obedience or works that came from his faith justified him before men. It justified him before men. Remember here, we are talking about works being effective or not. And works are effective in three ways for the believer. At the judgment seat, on this earth, in the way of accessing our power over sin, and also on this earth in the way of our testimony. Those are ways of effectiveness. And this is what is going on here. Same with Rahab. She was also justified in the eyes of men by showing her faith at Jericho. We have to keep this in mind, because if you say Abraham was justified by works in the eyes of God, you've contradicted Hebrews chapter 11, Romans chapter 4, the book of Genesis, where it actually talks about things happening. You contradict those things. But through his faith was proven in the eyes of men. He was justified before men. And by the way, this is not something that is weird in the Word of God. You know, this happens in other moments as well. You know, you think about baptism, right? It is our way of showing that we are justified to the world. Now, it doesn't save us, does it? But it is a sign, and it shows something to all who look on. And Abraham putting that knife up in the air ready to slay Isaac was that sign that he had faith in God. Don't get all mixed up in these verses and think and misread because a word says justify, or a word says save, or a word says faith. You have to place it all within context. And if you do that, it will not contradict other scripture. But the moment you put all of these words and place them on your initial salvation, you might as well just hold the book of James, tear it out, and just read that, if that's what you think it means, and get rid of the rest of the Bible. Because you've just contradicted the rest of the Bible. As we close today, we'll address one more verse. I don't want to ignore it. Verse 19. It says, "Thou believest that there is one God. Thou doest well. The devils also believe and tremble." Now, there are many wrong thoughts on this verse, but there doesn't need to be. Remember the context. Context is always what is important. We're supposed to be doers of the word and not hearers only. The point of this verse is having faith and not doing anything about it is ineffective in the world. And James here, he brings up the fact that even the devils believe and have a response. The trembling is their response. The trembling occurs in the demon because they do believe God is the one true God, and they do believe the end that they have. They understand it. They know it. They know who he is, and so it causes them to tremble. And James is using that extreme example. Well, if they understand God, it causes fear in them. What does it cause in you who have believed? If you truly believe, that means you have a hope, and you should be living it out. As a believer, if you truly believe, you understand what your future is, just like the demons understand what their future is, and so you do something about it in the here and now, in the present, in your sanctification process. This is what he's trying to get across. Some people pull this verse out. They try to compare the demon salvation to a human salvation, and they try to go all down these really weird roads. But the fact is, Jesus Christ came in the flesh. What type of flesh? Human flesh. And the book of Hebrews teaches us that he came in the likeness of the flesh that he was going to save. He didn't come as a dog. He didn't come as a donkey. He came as a human. He didn't come as an angel or one of the beasts that are in the throne room. He came like you and I. And so people try to do a comparison about their belief and our belief and salvation. They try to go down these wrong roads, and it's men's philosophy, and it's silly. James is just making a point here. He's using an extreme example. So as we close today, we have some questions. Are you taking advantage of the power you have over sin? Are you living out your faith in an effective way? Or does the world look at you and see a Christian whose faith is dead and or ineffective in the way that it looks? Again, this book right here as an example, if there's anything that I said that confused you, it goes in a little more detail, and I agree 100% with everything he says. Read it if I confused you in any way. It's back there for us to take advantage of. And you and I, we have an important job to do, and we need to stick to our guns and show the world that we have faith in God, but also that we have hope in God. We need to prove it to them by our work. in the world. We need to be justified to them. We've already been justified in God's eyes the moment we trusted Christ. Now it's time to show the world who Christ is all about. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for the Word of God, and even though you have sometimes there can be challenging verses, if we just stop and take the time to place them in proper context, what the writer is writing about, what his main point is, we can dissect these things in a proper way. Help us, Lord, to not be, not to contradict ourselves and our belief system. Help us not to take the Bible and make it say something that goes against what the Bible says somewhere else. Give us the strength and the wisdom, Lord, to do that. I pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.